Well, this morning, as we looked at the character of Nicodemus, I brought to you a question which I've been asked of my daughter in Ecuador. Is she one of those born-again Christians? And we considered that this morning. That question was asked by somebody who wasn't a Christian, but the question I'm going to bring to you this evening is one that's been asked of me at least a couple of times when I've been preaching in different churches. And that question is, are you one of those Christians who are born of the Spirit? Now, it worries me when a Christian asks those questions. Because I've represented different missionary societies over the years, I have preached in many different denominations. And it's amazing, you know, wherever you preach, they always assume you come from the same denomination as them. And so the question I've actually asked, are you one of those Christians born of the Holy of the Spirit, was actually asked, I'm afraid, at a Free Church congregation a bit further north than here. And I basically always, as I say this morning, answer questions like this with another question. What is the person getting at? Because if you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verses 36 to 39, as far as I can see, there's no way that you can possibly be a Christian, let alone what Jesus said in John chapter 3, unless you are born of the Spirit. It's interesting when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, when people were cut to the heart, when the people heard him, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So I would suggest that you cannot possibly be a Christian unless you are born of the Spirit of God. I am glad to say that the gentleman who asked me that question, realising that I wasn't at the Free Church congregation in Kyle or Clopton, said at the end, "But your preaching was very sound." So there we are. That was an interesting comment. So let's introduce Nicodemus, a man who I believe became a man born of the Spirit. It didn't happen all at once. It happened over a period of time. And sometimes as Christians, we are in far too much of a hurry, maybe ourselves, or maybe in the encouragement of others. God's Spirit works at his own pace. I'm an impatient guy very often. God's Spirit is very often someone who works at a very different pace to me. So just for the sake of introduction, let's once again introduce Nicodemus. I'm not going to spend much time on this. Yes, he's known as Jesus' nocturnal inquirer. He was a genuine inquirer as to who Jesus was in chapter 3 and verse 2. And I commented this morning that people who were trying to catch Jesus out always came to him in the daylight. They wanted to catch him out, or maybe catch him out on a point of law. But Nicodemus came at night, partly for fear of the Jews, without a doubt. He was one of the Jewish leaders, but also because he was a genuine inquirer. And he was genuinely puzzled by Jesus' reply that he needed to be born again. Yes, he was a man who was just on a different wavelength to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus went on to elaborate on his first comment, "You must be born again." To say that a man has to be born of water and the Spirit. And in the context of John's Gospel, chapters 1 to 3, it's clear that water refers to baptism for repentance. And as I commented this morning, Nicodemus probably had never even contemplated that he needed to repent. He was one of the Jewish leaders. He was a Pharisee. He was a man who had it right. He was a teacher, or the teacher, in Israel, as we saw in verse 10. Did he need to repent? No, that was for the sinners. And again, as I commented this morning, there are many people in our community who have absolutely no idea that they need to repent of their sins before a pure and holy God. And it's our job, you know, as Christians, to be witnesses to them. It won't be easy. They won't appreciate being told they need to repent. But nevertheless, that is the message of Scripture. And the idea of being born of the Spirit was completely and utterly new to Nicodemus. But of course, John's Gospel, as I referred to this morning in chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, makes it very clear that if you are a Christian, you become a Christian because you're born again of God the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all received him, who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Notice this, children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And we're told, of course, in the Scriptures that God is Spirit. And so Jesus continues his conversation with Nicodemus, ending there in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, indicating how he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to glorify God. And of course, we've read about that in John chapter 19, how Jesus died on the cross. We've sung about how it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. But after this passage in John chapter 3, we hear nothing more about Nicodemus until chapter 7 and verse 50. Now, of course, this doesn't necessarily mean that Nicodemus did not meet with Jesus again during that period of time. Because as I pointed out this morning, at the end of John's Gospel, it says that John couldn't possibly record everything that Jesus did or said. There just wouldn't be enough, well, in those days, scrolls to record everything. So whether John, Nicodemus, met up with Jesus again, we don't know. But it's not important, because it's not in the Scriptures. But the verse I want to look at this evening and see how it worked out in Nicodemus' life is that in chapter 3 and verse 8. The wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's the English Standard Version rendering of this particular verse. The wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. I wonder, do you like to be in control? Well, many of us do. I refer to myself as your preacher, but also I guess that just looking by one or two of you nodding, I don't think you're nodding to sleep, but you're nodding in agreement that you are one of those people who really likes to be quite in control. But the point is, if we're to be born of the Spirit of God, it's a risky task. We actually put ourselves at the mercy of the Spirit of God. Very often we don't know where that spirit comes from or where it will blow us to. It blew me to northwest Scotland, where I never ever dreamt I would be. I was actually looking to go to northeast Scotland, but nevertheless, God's Spirit blew me here, or blew our family here. So it is with all who are blown by the Spirit of God. We lose control and have to trust everything to him. And Nicodemus was a man who, over a period of time, and again I want to emphasise this, over a period of time, he was blown by that Spirit of God to a place where I guess he would never, ever have imagined to be. There at the bottom of the cross, where Jesus was dying, because God had a work pre-planned for him to do, along with Joseph of Arimathea. The big question is, do we allow ourselves to be blown by the Spirit of God? Do we want to hurry the Spirit of God on? Are we willing to wait for him? But also, when we look at other people, do we allow others to be blown by that Spirit in God's timing? Or do we try and interfere with God's direction and timing in perhaps the way which is not helpful? I know once people start showing an interest in the gospel, I am very keen, very enthusiastic that they should act upon it. But sometimes the Spirit of God says, over a few years, whereas I want it over a few hours. So it's the matter of being in tune with the Spirit. Now we've referred to Acts chapter 2, verses 36 to 39, about how people become a believer, as according to Peter, on the day of Pentecost. I just want to dwell for a moment, because it's relevant to the rest of what we're going to say this evening, about how do people become followers of Jesus today. Jesus told a very well-known parable. I'm going to read it to you, because I don't like to get things wrong. In Luke chapter 8, you all know this parable, I'm sure, very, very well. It's the parable of the sower. And it tells us so much about how people become believers and how people become those who bear fruit. While the large crowd was gathering and people were coming to Jesus from town after town, he told this parable. A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell on the path. It was trampled on and the birds of the air ate it up. Some fell on rock, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop, 100 times more than was sown. When he said this, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." His disciples asked him what this parable meant. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that, though seeing, they may not see, though hearing, they may not understand." This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on the good ground stands for those with a noble and good heart, who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. So as we look at that little parable just for a few moments, it's all about producing fruit. And we see how Jesus said there was a farmer who went out and broadcast, if you take the old versions of the Bible, I like that word broadcast, because the word of God is broadcast, the seed is broadcast by many different means today. Yes, from a pulpit, from people gossiping the gospel, over the internet, over the airwaves. And as that seed is broadcast, some seed is just trampled underfoot, depicting those who really have no time for the gospel at all. They're just not interested. They just dismiss it out of hand. But secondly, some of the seed does germinate, but it falls on dry and rocky ground, and it's not watered. Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians in chapter 3 and verses 5 to 9, says, "Yes, I, Paul, came and sowed the seed, and Apollos followed by watering it." The point is, any of you, or all of us know, as basic gardeners, I guess, that if you sow a seed, if you don't water it, nothing will happen. It will just stay there and die. The point is, you see, some people show an enthusiasm, perhaps for the gospel. Perhaps they say the sinner's prayer. Perhaps they go even further, maybe be baptized. But what Jesus is saying here, it is our responsibility to put ourselves in a place where that seed is watered. And fruit will never grow unless the seed is watered. And it's our responsibility that that seed is watered and that seed matures. If we don't put ourselves in that place, the challenge is, are we really sincere before God? Yes, we can respond with enthusiasm. We can go through all the rituals. But unless it matures, it's no good. And then thirdly, there's other seed, which is choked by thorns. The seed germinates. But as they go on their way, they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. Again, that's in the English Standard Version in verse 14 of Luke chapter 8. Once again, it is actually our responsibility to make sure the ground of our lives is kept clear of weeds and of rocks, so that it is good ground where God's work and fruit can actually flourish. You see, we sang, didn't we, from John chapter 15, a different illustration, but still a very stark illustration. We are the branches, Jesus is the vine. The branches that don't bear fruit, Jesus is very stark, very explicit. They're cut off, and ultimately, they are burned. God is looking for people who hear the word, who put themselves under the watering of the word, put themselves, clear the ground so that the seed which is sown can mature, so that they can produce fruit. We have our responsibilities. If we are true believers, those who truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will put ourselves in those places and we will tend that ground to make sure that the seed germinates and eventually produces fruit. Sadly, far too often, we may come with excitement, with enthusiasm to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we always have that temptation to serve two masters, God and mammon. The gospel is very clear. We either serve one or the other. But praise the Lord, there is the fourth type of seed. It falls on good land, and it falls on good ground, and it's kept clear of too many stones and weeds. In our lives, because we live in this world, because we are of the world, but we're not to be part of the world, as Jesus says there in John chapter 17, we are in the world, but not to be part of the world, we're bound to get some stones and weeds in our life. It's inevitable because we mix with those who are not believers. But it's our responsibility to make sure that that weeding is done, so that the fruit may mature. We want to keep clear of the evil one, that roaring lion who goes around seeking whom he may devour. And eventually that seed produces mature fruit in those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Again, that's from the English Standard Version. I wonder where we stand in response to that parable. We've all heard the word. It's being watered this evening. It's being watered if you follow Bible notes and contemplate the scriptures daily. But it is our responsibility to keep that ground clear. So what is the mature fruit that Jesus is referring to? Well, I have to make very clear that the fruit mentioned is not the number of people we lead to Christ, as we cannot possibly convict people. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. But we are told to go out and make disciples by being witnesses to the Lord Jesus. That's Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Witnesses make known what they know and have seen and heard. That's their responsibility. It's up to those who hear to make a decision or a judgment. A faithful witness in a court of law or anywhere else cannot make up the mind of the jury. All they can do is be faithful in their witnessing. And that is what we're called to do. The fruit of the Spirit in the New Testament is mentioned, of course, by Paul. I think I mentioned it in prayer earlier. It's the fruit that shows love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That is the sort of fruit that God expects to mature in our lives if we're born again of the Spirit of God. But I would just like to make very clear that fruit takes time to mature. If you try and watch a fruit on a tree mature, I guess you'll get pretty bored. Because it takes time. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit born with patience, as we just read there in Luke chapter 8. Maturing in God's perfect timing and for his purposes. It's also a fruit that can be manifest in good works, as we were thinking this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. But of course we've got to do them in God's timing for those works to be effective. Are we walking in the perfect timing of God? Or are we trying to do it in our control, at our pace? So going back to Nicodemus, I believe this was a man, or he was a man, prepared to be moved by the wind of the Spirit in God's timing. Because God's timing is perfect. As we follow the account of Nicodemus through, now as I was saying this morning, John wrote his gospel to be read from chapter 1 to chapter 21, just as a short book. In that way, we would clearly realise that Nicodemus was part of a thread in that gospel. Very often, by cutting up scripture into little portions, we miss the continuity. But we saw him in chapter 3 as a curious and cautious seeker. And a curious and devout or genuine seeker will never ever be turned away by the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who said, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, and you will receive an answer. That's a promise of God. And he was challenged by Jesus to apply what he already knew from the Old Testament, and to come out of darkness into the light. And at the right time, we see that cautious seeker become a cautious supporter. And at the right time, he becomes a committed follower. So Nicodemus, the cautious supporter, as we go to John chapter 7, we come to a Jewish leaders' meeting. Well, leaders' meetings can be exciting. They can be quite argumentative, and I would suggest that this particular Jewish leaders' meeting was far from ordinary, as we read there in chapter 7. It was around the time of the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. We read that in John chapter 7 and verse 2, which Jesus attends, and again I'm not going to dwell on this, in his own timing, if you read the beginning of John chapter 7. His brothers wanted him to go up to the feast early. Jesus said, no, I will do it in my Father's timing. So Jesus attends that event. He declares at that feast, John chapter 8 and verse 12, that he is the light of the world. And as we've already mentioned, Jesus causes a division of opinion as to who he is. And we read that in John chapter 7 verses 40 to 43. There may even be a division of opinion in this congregation tonight as to who Jesus is. It depends whether you are a believer in him or not. It is known publicly, as we read through John chapter 7, I didn't have time to read all the verses, that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. That is mentioned in John chapter 7 and verse 25. And the temple guards are sent out to arrest him. But they return empty-handed, as we did read, declaring that no one ever spoke the way this man does. Do you notice the response they get from the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews? It's a mouthful of abuse, a mouthful of verbal abuse. And they are called a mob, as we read there in chapter 7 and verse 49. I always find that when people turn to verbal abuse, they're never ever speaking the word of God. No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. What are the Jewish leaders doing? They're saying we are superior to that mob. You know, that's an awfully dangerous thing to do. All human beings are made in the image of God for salvation. We dare not condemn any one of them. And so we see the contempt of the leaders for the people. And then we notice it's a very cautious Nicodemus who raises a scriptural question, a question relating to Jewish law, because God is a champion of justice. And in verse 51, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? He too, Nicodemus, then faces a torrent of abuse. Because they say, well, are you from Galilee also? The Galileans were looked upon as an uneducated lot. They came from the north there of Israel. They weren't part of the Jerusalem set where they had good teaching and good education. They were seen very often as unschooled and uneducated men. And indeed, in John chapter 1, where Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Really talks about the whole area. You know, the fascinating thing is that many of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee, considered as unschooled, ordinary men. You can read that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Who astonished the Jewish leaders with their miracles, boldness of speech and scriptural understanding. And then in that same verse in Acts chapter 4, it gives the answer. They knew that they had been with Jesus, willing to be used by God the Holy Spirit. People having been with Jesus, open to the Spirit's flow, can turn the world upside down, as it said in Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. I wonder, as we meet here this evening, in Jesus' name, he's promised to be with us. If we're open to his Spirit and his timing, do you believe that he can use you, me, even congregations in Card and Lochouche, to turn the world upside down? I believe you can. I trust you have that same amount of faith. So we see Nicodemus, the cautious one now, defending the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally we see Nicodemus as the committed follower. Where did the wind of the Spirit blow him? Yes, it literally blew him to the scene of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in John chapter 19. We joined that passage, or read that passage, just as Jesus had cried out, "It is finished," literally meaning his act of redemption was complete. The Jewish leaders, in their total hypocrisy, wanted the bodies of those crucified removed from the crosses, as the next day was a special Sabbath, as we know, the Passover. And the soldiers come, as we read, to break the legs of those crucified, to hasten their deaths. Actually, that was probably a mercy. Dying by crucifixion is a horrendous way to die. And sadly, to this very day, persecuted Christians still face this type of death at the hands of extreme Islamists. We need to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. And when they came to Jesus, the soldiers saw that he was already dead. They do not break his bones in accordance to Scripture, but instead they pierce his side. We know the story, I'm sure, so well. But then, this is where the timing is crucial. The bodies of the crucified were normally just chucked into the town's rubbish dump called Gehenna, a place used by Jesus, or a name used by Jesus, to describe hell, where the fires never go out and the worms never die. It was their final disgrace. No decent burial, just chucked in the town's or the city's rubbish dump. And then, just at the right moment, just at the right time, two secret disciples show up. Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Jewish council, you can read that in Luke chapter 23 and verse 20, accompanied by Nicodemus, who was that teacher of Israel. They are men of authority. They could go and approach the Roman governor called Pilate, and he would listen to them. Had those unschooled men from Galilee gone and spoken to him, I am sure Pilate wouldn't have given them the time of day. But because these two guys were leaders of the Jew, and part of the Jewish council, part of the Jewish leadership, men of authority, the Roman governor listened to them. and gave them Jesus' body. Do we see the perfect timing of the Spirit of God? It's just at the right time. I'm afraid I've heard from a pulpit once someone saying that these men should not have been secret believers. They should have come out before, and then Jesus may not have had to have died on the cross. Well, what a ridiculous thing to say. Christ had to die on the cross for your sin and my sin to be taken away. And so, those men, in the Spirit of God, being blown to the scene of the crucifixion at just the right time, they obtain the body of Jesus. They give him a decent burial in a borrowed tomb. Many people suggest it's Joseph's tomb, but we're not told. In the short time they had to do that preparation and embalming of the body. Again, maybe I'm just one who reads more into scripture than perhaps I should. But 3 days later, the women went to that tomb, wanting to find that body to finish the job properly. I think they realised it was a bit of a hurried job. And very often I find that our ladies have a greater eye for detail than maybe some of us men do. But basically, why was Jesus put in that tomb? It didn't actually affect the resurrection whatsoever. God could have raised him from the valley of Gehenna or from that tomb. It was for your benefit. It was for my benefit. Jesus was put in that tomb, yes, to fulfill scripture. We've sang that from Isaiah chapter 53. But also it left no doubt in 3 days' time when that stone was rolled away, there was no body in that tomb. There is no room to doubt the resurrection, even though those Jewish leaders tried to cover it up with lies and bribes. I've noticed that if people want to look at all the evidence of the resurrection with an open mind, there is absolutely no reason to doubt that it happened. And I have noticed over the years of being a Christian that those who doubt, those who don't want to believe, are those who decide it didn't happen. If we approach scripture with an open mind and the events of that time, we will be convinced that the resurrection happened. And God has been so good to us in that those two men timed up at the right time to put Jesus' body in that tomb. We know that he is risen. So finally, the challenge. What about us? Where do we fit into this account of Nicodemus? Why are we here in this building tonight? Perhaps we are a curious, perhaps a cautious seeker. Be sure Jesus won't turn you away. If you are seriously or sincerely curious, but not yet convinced, go on knocking, go on seeking, go on asking. The Lord Jesus Christ will answer you. Perhaps we're among those who we know all we've heard about Jesus is true. But perhaps we don't trust him enough to let his Spirit direct us and blow us along. Sadly, the scriptures tell us very bluntly, we will end up in darkness, not in his light, in this world, and worse still, in the next. Yes, scripture does warn us of judgment and eternal punishment if we do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do believe in him, there will be fruit. Are we among those whose lives are showing that fruit of the Spirit? The words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 are stark if we're not. So are we open to be blown by his Spirit in his timing? Well, if we are, there's likely to be a cost on this earth. Just think about Nicodemus and Joseph. They were undoubtedly ostracized by the other Jewish leaders, having done that to the body of Christ. They were undoubtedly, as put elsewhere in the scriptures, thrown out of the synagogue. They probably lost all their position of authority and power. But if we are willing and ready to believe and act when God's Spirit blows in his perfect timing, we are assured of an eternal reward with Jesus Christ for all eternity. Amen.